Our scripture reading tonight is Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of Yahweh burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord Yahweh, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So Yahweh said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. "Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow,' because thus says Yahweh God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh takes shall come according to families, and the family which Yahweh takes shall come by households. And the household which Yahweh takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. There they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Children, I want to ask you another catechism question. What is sin? Tell us out. Sin is? Very good. This tells us that we sin when we fail to do what God calls us to do, or when we do what he tells us not to do. And here's another question. It's not a catechism question. It's just a question for everyone to think about. How serious is sin? A number of different Puritans wrote books or preached sermons that shared a common title, and that title was The Sinfulness of Sin. Now, that phrase seems to be tautological. Of course, sin is sinful. But what concerned the Puritans and what will occupy our attention tonight will be the fact that many people who acknowledge the category of sin don't think it is all that serious. This includes unbelievers who just want to go on in their sinful way, but it also includes some Christians who, in the name of grace, belittle the significance of ongoing sin in the lives of believers. Tonight, we're looking at a chapter of Scripture which shouts to us the message of the sinfulness of sin. Joshua 7 tells us the story of Israel's defeat at Ai and the reason for that defeat. It is an episode in Israel's history that taught them an important lesson, and it can do the same for us. So let's dive into this chapter to learn how a loss on the battlefield became a teaching opportunity about the sinfulness of sin. Now, I don't want you to get scared when I tell you we're going to have a six-point sermon tonight. Some of them are relatively brief, but we're going to have a six-point sermon tonight. And they are, first of all, a summary statement. In verse 1, spies and soldiers in verses 2 through 5, serious prayer in verses 6 through 9, sin discovered in verses 10 through 23, sin punished in verses 24 through 25, and sin memorialized in verse 26. Through those again, summary statement, spies and soldiers, serious prayer, sin discovered, sin punished, and sin memorialized. Six S's for the evening. And we begin with the summary statement. One of the things our family likes to do together is to watch old movies. And when we watch them, there is one very important rule. And that is, don't say or do anything that gives away what is about to happen. The fact is that we've seen a lot of these old black and white films many times, and most of the family remembers them, but Daddy has a very poor memory. And he really enjoys being surprised every time. And so Daddy does not like spoilers. Well, with that in mind, we begin chapter 7, I feel the necessity of giving kind of a spoiler alert. Because verse 1 tells in advance some of the key matters that afterward will be told in narrative form. It's like a movie that at the very beginning tells you who did it, but then flashes back to show just how they did it. Chapter 6 ended on the high notes of Israel's victory over Jericho, Rahab's deliverance, and Joshua's spreading fame. So it is quite a contrast to read in verse 1 of chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass according to the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of Yahweh burned against the children of Israel. We're told in advance of the sin of Achan, who took the accursed things. Now, last week we spent some time discussing that in its broader biblical perspective, that accursed things were the Hebrew word harem, and it also refers sometimes to the mode of warfare, often called harem warfare or holy warfare, in which Israel was to engage in utter destruction of their enemies, saving only sometime a portion of spoils for the Lord. So we reviewed that last week. Listen again to Joshua's commands to Israel prior to the fall of Jericho's walls. This is in chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by Yahweh to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to Yahweh. They shall come into the treasury of Yahweh. The command was to destroy everyone and everything in Jericho. The only exceptions were Rahab and her family, who had been promised deliverance, and silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron, which were to be consecrated to Yahweh for his treasury. Note the nature of the warning given for breaking this command in verse 18 of chapter 6. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The warning is that if Israel breaks God's covenant law here and takes the accursed things, they will themselves become accursed, which means that they will become like Jericho in the eyes of the Lord. And our spoiler in verse 1 tells us that this is exactly what happened. Achan took of the accursed things, so the anger of Yahweh burned against the children of Israel. Achan sinned. But how did Israel find out about this sin? And what did they and the Lord do about it? Well, to learn the answer to these questions, we have to keep reading. There is quite a story to tell, and it begins with a tale of spies and soldiers in verses 2 through 5. We begin with the spies, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, does that remind you of anything earlier in the book? The same Hebrew word that here is translated spy out was used earlier of the reconnaissance of Jericho. As spies had been sent out before the attack on Jericho, so they are now sent out in advance of an attack on Ai. And the spies bring back a very encouraging report, verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few." In light of this report, then, a relatively light force is sent against Ai. But the result is not at all what they expected. Verses 4 and 5, "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Rather than gaining the expected quick victory, the Israelite forces suffer an embarrassing defeat. 36 soldiers are killed as they flee and retreat. As a result, we're told in verse 5 that the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, that's also language that we have heard before in this book. Back in chapter 2, Rahab related to the spies how the inhabitants of land had heard about Israel's exodus from Egypt and their defeat of the kings Sihon and Og. And she tells them in 2:11, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Similarly, we're told in chapter 5 that when all the kings of the Amorites and Canaanites heard about Israel's exodus from Egypt, their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1. This language, previously used of Israel's enemies, is now used of Israel herself. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. One of the themes of this chapter is that sin leads to Israel virtually changing place with her enemies, becoming like them in their own hearts and in the eyes of the Lord. As the hearts of their enemies had melted before them, now their hearts melt before their enemy. The sad tale of spies and soldiers leads to serious praying in verses 6 through 9. The seriousness of the praying of Joshua and the elders of Israel is shown in the way they pray. They tear their clothes. They put dust on their heads. And in that day, these were signs of great bereavement and grief. They fall on their faces before the Ark of Yahweh. Remember, the Ark is the great symbol of the Lord's presence with them. And listen to Joshua's anguished prayer, verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord Yahweh, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now remember that Joshua doesn't have the spoiler that we have from verse 1. He has no idea why the attack failed. Now his prayer here is sometimes criticized and likened to the complaints of Israel in the wilderness. But there is a significant difference. Joshua is not complaining about the Lord, as the people had earlier done. He is complaining to the Lord. He is distressed, and he takes that distress to the Lord in prayer. This kind of praying is sanctioned in many psalms. Joshua is honestly expressing his grief and perplexity to the Lord and wondering how the Lord could allow this to happen. And he wonders aloud whether it would have been better to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And notice the concern he expresses in verses 8 and 9. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Joshua essentially prays, if our enemies triumph over us and cut off our name from the earth, what will that mean for your name? Joshua's appeal to the Lord is concerned for his reputation, honor, and glory. Now, some dismiss his approach as somehow manipulative, but it is truly God-honoring. Matthew Henry wrote, "We cannot urge a better plea than this. Lord, what wilt thou do for thy great name? Let God in all be glorified, and then welcome his whole will." So out of a sense of despair, Joshua engages in serious praying. Yahweh is identified with his people Israel. The other nations know that, as their melting hearts had shown. And Joshua pleads with Yahweh to deliver Israel from her enemies for his own name's sake. This is a godly prayer. But the Lord is not going to provide the requested blessing immediately. And that leads us to our next point, sin discovered, in verses 10 through 23. Yahweh's response to Joshua's prayer is immediate and indicting. Verses 10 through 12. So Yahweh said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Well, now Joshua knows the reason for the defeat. Israel has sinned by breaking specific commands given to them before the taking of Jericho. And it is interesting to note that an individual's sin leads to corporate guilt. Look back at verse 1. We read, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." And again in verse 11, it doesn't start out by saying Achan has sinned. It says Israel has sinned. Now, our culture is very individualistic, and we tend to think that, well, that sin is just a private matter between ourselves and God. And this is one of the ways that we fail to reckon with the sinfulness of sin. Sin often has consequences that reverberate out into the community. That was certainly the case here, where one man's sin leads to corporate guilt for the whole nation. And the consequence is extreme. Yahweh declares in verse 12 to Joshua, "Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you." And in verse 13 he says, "You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." After the swift victory at Jericho, how sobering was the defeat at Ai, and how much more sobering were these words from the Lord. Unless sin in the camp was dealt with, the Lord would no longer grant Israel victory over her enemies. And note the punishment, verse 15. "Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh." Now, this punishment of this transgressor matches what happened in Jericho. We read in 6:24, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. He who broke covenant by taking of the accursed thing would himself be punished as accursed himself, just as the Lord had warned before the taking of Jericho. Now, it was necessary to identify the offender, and this was done by starting with his tribe and narrowing down to the individual. We're not told exactly how this was done. It might have involved casting lots or perhaps some sort of direct word of the Lord along the way. In any case, Yahweh blessed the procedure to uncover the identity of the perpetrator. Verses 16 through 18. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So we get a tribe. Just bring my Bible over here. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, it must have been something of a surprise when the tribe of Judah was immediately singled out. After all, Judah was something of a favored tribe. Jacob had blessed Judah by saying that he will rule over his brothers and the great king of Israel will come from his line. Yet it was from the esteemed tribe that a covenantal traitor had arisen. And you can imagine, as this process was unfolding, how Achan must have been trembling in his sandals as at each step of the way he realized it was getting closer and closer to him. And in the end, he's exposed. Verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Again, note Joshua's concern for the glory of the Lord. He begins by telling Achan, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession to him. This is not just about saving Israel. It is also about honoring and glorifying the Lord, whose word has been violated. So we read in verses 20 and 21, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now Achan acknowledges here his root sin of coveting that led him to take that which was supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And the Hebrew word translated coveted here in verse 21 is the very same word that's used in Genesis 3 of Eve's inordinate desire for the fruit of the forbidden tree. Like Eve before him, Achan saw something God had forbidden. He desired it greatly, and he took it for himself. He may not have thought this was a big deal. Who would miss or even know about this little bit of booty in the midst of this triumph over an entire city? Yet the Lord knew. And Achan's sin cost the lives of 36 Israelite soldiers and threatened to remove Israel from Yahweh's protection. It was a serious sin indeed. And this seriousness is shown in its punishment. Once the booty is found and removed from Achan's tent, Yahweh's prescribed punishment, prescribed back in verse 15, is carried out against Achan and all that he has. Verses 24 and 25. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. As already noted, this punishment matches the destruction of Jericho. While Israel as a whole is spared, There is still corporate guilt in that all of Achan's family, as well as his animals and possessions, are stoned and destroyed by fire. Now, isn't that penalty a bit extreme? If we ask that question, I suspect it is because we have a tendency to underestimate the sinfulness of sin. Commentator Ralph Davis writes, "This verse clearly shows that the penalty is so severe because the sin is so serious. Our problem here is, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking Yahweh's covenant is all that big a deal. We really cannot understand God's wrath because sin does not bother us much. The testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery." Now, as I've reflected on this episode this week, it struck me that it seems that the Lord often engaged in such radical punishment of sin at some key turning points in history with his people. For instance, remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. What was the great sin there? The sin of the golden calf, which brought great divine punishment on the people. And then there's the beginning of the sacrificial system. What was the sin there? Nadab and Abihu engaging in false worship and being destroyed by the Lord in front of Israel. Here we're at the beginning of the conquest, and they experience the defeat at Ai and the destruction of Achan because of his sin. Or we think ahead to the beginning of kingship, and we have the punishment of Saul when he takes priestly prerogatives upon himself. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. In the New Testament, we come to the beginning of the Apostolic Church, and we have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles, and they are destroyed on the spot by the Lord. It seems that at times when God's people enter into a new stage of blessing, some presumptuous sin is punished to make the point that his people are not to presume upon him, they are not to take his blessings for granted. The message rings loud and clear. God is holy, and sin is serious. And sadly, both of these truths seem to be in decline today, even within the church. Well, getting back to our text, there's a bit of wordplay in verses 24 and 25. We read that they took Achan and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." Well, you can even hear that the name Achan sounds very much like the word Achor, and the word Achor in Hebrew means trouble. Achan, why do you Achor us? Yahweh will echo you today. Achor you today. Hard to say. And as verse 26 indicates, the place where this all takes place receives a new name that day, the Valley of Achor. That is the Valley of Trouble. And that leads us to our final point, sin memorialized. Verse 26. "Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." Again, we're reminded of things that happened earlier in the book. Joshua had made memorials of stones both on the west bank of the Jordan and in the riverbed itself. These were memorials of the gracious miracle of crossing the Jordan, which Israel was never to forget. They were monuments to God's grace and also to God's judgment. And Israel was to remember both. Both this memorial raised up over the body of Achan, and also that name, the Valley of Achor, would be a perpetual reminder to God's people of the sinfulness of the sin of breaking covenant with the Lord. But Achan's sin memorialized in the Valley of Achor was not Yahweh's final word to Israel, was it? In Hosea 2, the Lord speaks of the mercy he will show to his people following a time of punishment. And we read there the words of the Lord, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," he's speaking of Israel, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." So great is the Lord's mercy and covenantal faithfulness that he will turn the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. As we remember the sinfulness of sin, let us also remember the great mercy of our God, who can transform trouble into hope. Now, I want to offer concluding application under two headings, and the first is the church. The church. Reflecting on the Achan episode, Ralph Davis writes, "Would it be going too far to say that the apparent absence of God in various segments of the church may be due to our unwillingness to purge evil from our midst by the costly exercise of church discipline? I realize that some churches are too vigorous, punitive, and insensitive in the application of discipline, but generally, the contemporary church errs on the side of laxity. True, the church does not exist in a theocratic form, hence it does not execute death penalties. The necessity of discipline, however, does not cease because the form of exercising it has altered. Our problem is that we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God." Pretty serious accusation, and I would add that I don't think it is going too far to make the link from this passage to church discipline. And I can tell you from experience at both the local church level and the presbytery level that church discipline is one of the most difficult and thankless tasks that elders ever engage in. And often it is not exercised at all because it just doesn't seem like it's going to make a difference. But we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, and faith obeys the Lord's directions in this regard. Our denomination's Book of Church Order lists three goals of church discipline. The first is the glory of God. The second is the purity of the church. And the third is the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Now, under the theocracy, discipline sometimes involved capital punishment. And so Achan did not have an opportunity for that third goal of church discipline, of keeping and reclaiming disobedient sinners, except insofar as he did glorify God with his confession of sin before his death. And we do hope that that was a genuine confession. It was an act of faith, and that the Lord would receive him into his presence. Today, the highest form of church discipline is excommunication. And excommunication is something like spiritual capital punishment with one big difference, and that is that it doesn't have to be final. And we always hope discipline will lead the wayward sinner to repentance and reunion with the church. But reclaiming the sinner is not the only goal of church discipline. Sometimes people think that's all it's about, and that's why they don't even begin to engage in it, because, well, he or she, they're not going to respond. Why even bother? But you see, that's not the only goal. As was the case in the Achan episode, church discipline also aims at the glory of God and the purity of the church. God's glory is diminished in the eyes of the watching world when the church fails to discipline her own, when sin runs rampant within her. And this impurity is likely to increase as others within the body follow sinners into sin, because the church is sending the message that it's not all that important anyway. Go ahead. One lesson from Joshua 7 is that church discipline properly exercised is necessary because of the sinfulness of sin. And I would urge you to remember that when discipline takes place within our midst. I hope we don't get to the place of excommunication, but sometimes in the life of church that happens. I want to tell you there's all kinds of levels of discipline before we get to that point, and often God graciously blesses that so that you never know what happens, and that's wonderful. But if it does happen, what you need to know is that such discipline is not vindictive action on the part of tyrannical elders, but obedience to the Lord, aimed at His glory, the purity of His church, and the reclaiming of wayward sinners. So the first point of application relates to the church, and the second is the Christ. The clearest picture of the sinfulness of sin in Scripture is Christ on the cross. Recall what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 18 through 21. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So serious was your sin and mine that we could only be redeemed from it at the cost of the precious blood of Christ." Brothers and sisters, if we don't take sin seriously, then it means we don't really take the cross seriously. But praise God that He has turned our Valley of Achor into a door of hope through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. But let us not presume on His grace by making it a license to sin. With Paul, let us say, how shall we who died to sin